Our selection today is from the Gospel of St. Luke, chapter 15, first verses 1 through 3, and then 11 through 32. And for those who like to follow along, again, I'm going to be reading from Eugene Peterson's paraphrase, The Message, so you'll find that it doesn't match your pew Bible. Now, a lot of men and women of doubtful reputation were hanging around Jesus, listening intently. The Pharisees and religious scholars were not pleased, not at all pleased. They growled, "He takes in sinners and eats meals with them, treating them like old friends." Their grumbling triggered this story. Jesus said, "There once was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, I want right now what's coming to me.' So the father divided the property between them. And it wasn't long before the younger son packed his bags and left for a distant country. There, undisciplined and dissipated, he wasted everything he had. After he had gone through all his money, there was a bad famine all through that country, and he began to hurt. He signed on with a citizen there who assigned him to his fields to slop his pigs. Well, he was so hungry he would have eaten the corn cobs and the pig slop, but no one would give him any. Well, that brought him to his senses. He said, 'All those farmhands working on my father, for my father, sit down to three meals a day, and here I am starving to death. I'm going back to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against God, I've sinned before you, I don't deserve to be called your son. Take me on as a hired hand.' And he got right up and went home to his father. But when he was still a long ways off, his father saw him, and his heart was pounding, and he ran out, and he embraced him, and he kissed him. And the son started his speech, 'Father, I've sinned against you, I've sinned before you, I don't deserve to be called your son ever again.' But the father wasn't listening. He was calling to his servants, 'Quick, bring a clean set of clothes and dress him. Put the family ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Then get a grain-fed heifer and roast it. We're going to feast. We're going to have a wonderful time. My son is here, given up for dead and now alive, given up for lost and now found.' And they began to have a wonderful time. All this time, his older son was out in the field, and when the day's work was done, he came in, and as he approached the house, he heard music and dancing. Calling over one of the houseboys, he asked what was going on. He told him, 'Your brother came home. Your father has ordered a feast, barbecued beef, because he has him home safe and sound.' But the older brother stalked off in an angry sulk and refused to join in. His father came out and tried to talk to him, but he wouldn't listen. The son said, 'Look, how many years have I stayed here serving you, never giving you one moment of grief? But have you ever thrown a party for me and my friends? Then this son of yours, who has thrown away your money on women, shows up, and you go all out with a feast.' Well, his father said, 'Son, you don't understand. You're with me all the time, and everything I have is yours. But this is a wonderful time, and we had to celebrate. This brother of yours was dead, and he's alive. He was lost, and he is found.'" This ends our reading. You may be seated.
May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord our God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. There was a man who had two sons. That's how this parable begins. This parable we usually call the parable of the prodigal son. It's one of the most familiar, most well-known, most often taught of the parables of Jesus, which makes it difficult. Sometimes the things that we know the most are the ones that we end up spending the less time actually digging into and getting into the depth of, and we remain satisfied with just basically a surface level of understanding. And so today, as we take this third leg in our mercy journey, we're going to review it, but we're going to take a look at it in a little bit deeper way as well. Now, you know how the story goes, and plus you just heard it. I don't need to retell the whole very thing. There's two sons as the parable begins. The younger one is the wild one, working in the family fields day after day. Manual labor, that's not his thing. And so he approaches his father with a request, more like a demand. Most of the Bible translations don't even have it as a question, as would you please, but just give it to me, my share of your estate. Almost like saying, Dad, I really don't want to wait till you die. Just, I kind of wish you were dead now. So it's scandalous, it's shocking, but it's even more shocking that the father consents and the son takes this money, which he hasn't earned one penny of, but feels entitled to. And he gets as far away from home as he can. He squanders it on wild living, and pretty soon there's nothing left. And it says that he gets so desperate that he does resort to manual labor, feeding pigs. And yet, apparently his boss or whoever has hired him is so lacking in compassion, so lacking in mercy that this young man wasn't even allowed to share in the pig's food. And it's about this point, when he is at his lowest, that he finally remembers. He remembers that even though no one else is showing him any mercy, his father probably will. His father has a strong reputation for being a merciful man. And so he hatches a plan, a simple, direct, effective plan. I will set out, go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Just let me work like one of your hired servants. And so with this plan made and with this speech rehearsed, he's got it all figured out. The son heads home. But even while he is still a long way off, the father sees him coming. And that right there tells you something, right? It tells you the father hasn't written off this child, hasn't disowned this child. In fact, you get the idea that the father has been so heartbroken, so desperate to see his child again, that he has been scanning the horizon since the day he has left, praying that he would return, and now it's happened. The father discards any show of dignity or formality, and he runs like a child to embrace him, and then the son begins the speech, that little speech that he has prepared, has been so worried about saying it just right. Father, I have sinned against heaven, against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But that's as far as he gets. His father cuts him off and he announces, we are having a party. This son of mine was dead and is alive again, was lost, is found. Meanwhile, the older brother is exactly where he has always been, out in the fields, working hard, helping out. Now it's the end of another long day. As he gets closer to the house, he hears this sounds of celebration. And when he asks what the occasion is, he found out that his father is celebrating because of his little brother's return. Celebrating. Not grounded, not, I don't know, put into time out or whatever it would be, no discipline whatsoever, the older brother feels like this is, that's only a little bit wrong, but it's actually like rewarding his little brother for irresponsibility, rewarding him for blatant disrespect and wanton wastefulness. And yet, the younger brother and the older brother are the same. At least they are the same in the sense that they share the same basic sin. They're so different in so many different ways, have different kinds of characteristics and personalities, but they share the same sin. I mean, right away you get some of the sense of the sins that the younger brother, the prodigal son, was guilty of toward his father. I mean, there's sloth and laziness. He didn't want to work. There was gluttony, sexual immorality. I mean, the list could go on for quite a while. What are the sins of the older brother? Well, clearly we hear things like bitterness, resentment, refusal to forgive. The two are very different. They don't seem to have anything in common whatsoever, but there is. You see, even though these two brothers sound different, they have something that they share, a guilt, a sin. See, both sons believe that in order to be a son, you have to earn it, right? They believe that they can be children of their father. They can kind of make themselves children of their father if they will earn it. Let me show you what I mean in case it's not quite sinking in yet. Take a look again at the point where the younger brother has just returned home, right? The younger brother has said, I've got to go home. I'll talk to my dad. He has that little speech, and the father doesn't let him finish, right? But you notice where the father interrupts. The son says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And he gets that far. And that's okay. That's okay because that's proper. That's all correct. It's all accurate. The father lets him confess his sins, admit his unworthiness, because all of it is true. But he does not let him say the rest of the speech. He does not let him get to the part where he's saying, let me work my way back into the family. Because that isn't how this father runs his family. That's not his idea of what family is. A son is a son, even if he has been a real jerk of a son for a while. But his children, son or daughter, always have a place in the home no matter what. If this younger son were to insist that he must do something to deserve his father's love, it would actually be sort of a backhanded insult to his father. It'd be like saying, Dad, I think you're a liar. I don't think you really do have real love for me. I don't think it's sincere when you get right down to it. And so maybe I can earn a place, deserve a spot here. See, that's the younger brother's sin. And if you'll notice, it's the older brother's sin too. The older brother is guilty of the same thing. It's just from the opposite side of the coin. His tirade against his father, once he finds out that he's having this celebration, this party, his tirade to his father is essentially saying, I am your real son. I am your real son because I am the one who has been working so stinking hard all this time. I have earned the right to be your son. See, both boys show that they don't really get it. They don't really understand their father's love because both essentially say, our father can only love us if we will earn it. And because of that, neither son truly loved their father. Or at least, let's just say that it wasn't a pure love. Maybe they didn't realize this. And of course, it is just a parable. But what they loved was what the father could give them, what their father could do for them, perhaps more than they loved their father than himself. They were more focused on the stuff than on the relationship. And so to both of the boys, Dad says, no, I love you because you're my children, and you're my children because I love you. They are not sons because they've earned the right. They are sons for the very simple fact that they were born into the family. They never had to do anything. It was not by their work, but by the working of God, by the love of the father and mother coming together. So now that we only have that part set, and that really is the basic part of it, right? But let's get down to some brass tacks. Make some direct applications to our own lives with this. But I have to warn you, these are tacks. Right? We call them brass tacks sometimes. These can be kind of sharp. This week, we're on that leg of this mercy journey that we're using this month to pursue, to do with, this leg has to do with mercy in our churches, and sometimes this is the hardest part of mercy. Sometimes the ones that we struggle with the most when it comes to extending mercy are the ones that we are closest to, our biological families, our church family. Just like in the parable, the person that the one brother had the hardest time being merciful toward was his own flesh and blood brother. And yet, as we learned, that at the end of the day, they were both guilty of the same sin. Both needed dad's mercy. In church, sometimes our occasional worries, frustrations with one another, our brothers and sisters in Christ, keep us recognizing that we have blind spots too. We're all in need of the same mercy from God and from one another. See, by this parable, Jesus teaches us some really great things about our relationship with God, on how it works, what it's based on grace, on mercy, not on works or those things. Probably, though, no parable of Jesus ever struck closer to home with more people or ever hit a nerve more sensitive than this one. And now I am kind of overlapping some of these legs of the journey. Mercy in our churches, mercy in our homes. There is there's a lot of overlap here. And I know that there are, when some hear or read the parable of the prodigal son, there are parents and grandparents who go, oh yeah, I know that hurt. I feel that pain too. Because sometimes in the process of raising families, much like the father in the parable, there is hurt. Sometimes children, grandchildren go off in directions with their lives, with their faith that to us, it seems silly. It just seems downright wrong, and we feel hurt. How's a person supposed to show mercy in situations like that? You know, when we talk about mercy, well, you know, extending mercy to casual acquaintances or even to downright, you know, strangers is easy compared sometimes with showing it to church members, with family members, because we have different expectations, right? So what to do? What to do? Let me share some things. I'm going to share five things with you that are based on this parable of the prodigal son, that might help you in showing mercy to your prodigal, whether that's a family member or neighbor or whatever it is. By the way, these are largely based on a piece that I read, a guy named Erwin Lutzer. He's now retired. He used to be with Moody Bible Institute. But in any case, so five things. First of all, in your prayers, pray, Lord, change me. Change me. See, when there is a prodigal in your life, again, at church or home, the chances are that God wants to do a work in you, in your heart, as much as he does in the prodigal. So start with that as an assumption, that there is something that God would have you examine about yourself, first of all. You know, and every parent or grandparent knows this, there is no formula for raising kids, raising a family, that guarantees some sort of perfect outcome every right. You know, if you set the oven this way and put it in for that long, you get the cake exactly. Well, it doesn't work that way with raising a family. Just because you raise a child a certain way doesn't mean they share your views and your spirit for every situation. Or maybe like in the parable, one rebels and one doesn't, and you don't know why, because you raise it the same way. But even so, start off with yourself, first of all. Think the thing that a lot of people struggle with, and I think I struggle with this too, is simply pride. I mean, we all want our kids to represent us well, right? And we don't think that sometimes we're more concerned about how we look than about what they're going through. So in any case, start with yourself first. Seek mercy from God and ask Him, Lord, is there something I have done or haven't done that's part of the reason why this child is turning their back on us, turning their back on you? Show us, Lord. Teach us. Lord, change me. That's the first thing. The second thing is to pray, Lord, he or she is yours. He's yours. I mean, every parent knows that there comes a time when you just have to let go, but it is not easy, right? You have to relinquish that child and say, this child belongs to you. You've gone as far as you can. You've tried everything you can to instill the right values and to instill faith. And as a parent, you have done all the right things. But sometimes they rebel anyway, go in another direction, even though you know you've taught them better. It feels terrible, but the good news is that God can do what you and I can't. So you have to be willing to pray, Lord, this is your child. They've even been baptized into your name. You've adopted them, and now I know, Lord, that you never give up. Like the father in the parable, Lord, you never stop loving. And that leads me to the third thing, and that is to pray, Lord, change their heart, his or her heart. There comes a time in most people's life when they see their parents' mouths moving, but all they hear is blah, blah, blah. I mean, we can see the hurt and the pain and that they could get into when we try to warn them. You know, don't you understand? You know, sex outside of marriage, that's a bad idea. Don't you see why going to church, having a Christian fellowship is a good thing? Can't you see how your actions, how your behavior might get you into some really bad trouble? But at some point, all they're hearing is blah, blah, blah. And when you were that age, when I was that age, we were probably the same way too. Even so, don't you wish that you could just simply compel obedience? Just, you know, make it happen. Wouldn't it be great if we parents or grandparents could make decisions for them so that we would know they are getting it right? But you and I cannot compel obedience. Why not? Because we can't compel the heart. There's that saying you hear sometimes, the heart wants what the heart wants. It's not in the Bible, but I guess it is a lot of truth to it. And so our prayer needs to be, Lord, change his heart. Change her heart. That's something only God can do. I can't. You can't. We wish we could. If you fear that your child or grandchild has fallen away from the faith, or maybe never believed in Jesus at all, remember the Bible says that making someone believe is a lot like causing a blind person to see, raising a dead person back to life. Can you raise a dead person back to life? I can't. But God can, and God does. And there are people, some of you even, who can testify to the work, the powerful work of the Holy Spirit in your life, turning your life around, changing your heart. And so we pray for that too. Lord, change his heart. Number four is, Lord, let sin run its course. Let sin run its course. This one is incredibly difficult because it sounds like, it might even feel like you're just giving up. But that's not it at all. Once a person is old enough and on their own, you might not like the path or agree with the path that they're going down, but you're not in a position to stop it. And so you pray, Lord, let sin run its course. One of the worst things a parent or grandparent can do is to help someone stay caught in something that's sinful or destructive. You know, enabling is what we often call that. The father of the prodigal didn't go and say, my poor kid is eating with pigs. I can't make him come home, but at least I can get him a good meal. He didn't do that, and he was right not to do that. It wouldn't help. It would only help him stay caught. Look, what finally brought the prodigal home? It was when he hit bottom, right? It was the stench of the pigs. It was that awful, disgusting food. It was all the rest that happened and was going on finally brought him to his senses. He hit bottom and said, I've had enough. But he wasn't going to hit bottom until sin had run its course. Sometimes, not only is experience the best teacher, but in some situation it turns out to be the only teacher. Let sin run its course. And the fifth, final of these, is to say, Lord, I'm going to wait and be ready. I'm going to be ready to welcome him, her, home, because I will always be there for my child, grandchild, friend, neighbor. Never when he comes home will he find the door closed in his face because I'm just too angry or too humiliated. That doesn't matter. No, this loved one is always welcome back. And I will wait for that return. Is there someone in your own life that you can apply these kinds of things to? But also consider it from the other side. As you think about that parable, maybe one or the other brother is the one you kind of connect with a little bit more, resonate with a little bit more. Do you see yourself reflecting the older child or the times that maybe you have behaved as one who is entitled to what you have, entitled to your place in God's heart, or at least a little bit more deserving than others? Maybe you can see yourself reflected in the younger child. Maybe there have been those times that you can think of right away when you kind of blew off God's will for your life and you knew you were getting to something wrong and something unhealthy, but you did anyway. Maybe there are those times that you too have been willing to abandon your morals and sell yourself out for nothing more than some momentary pleasures. Either way, older child, younger child, you need a savior. Neither of the two brothers in the parable quite understood their father's love, which meant that both of the brothers were guilty of essentially the same thing, just from opposite sides of the coin, and both of them needed a merciful father. And thankfully, that's exactly what they got. Look, I've been calling this, and we usually call it the parable of the prodigal son, right? Which, really, that misses the point. More than anything else, this parable is about not a prodigal son, it's about a prodigal father. Right? A prodigal father. Not prodigal as in wasteful, but I mean prodigal in the other sense of that word, as in lavish, over the top. You know, you can see the connection between a word like prodigal and prodigious. Same root. Prodigious, way over the top. The father in this parable is lavish. He is prodigious with his love and with his mercy. He just doesn't quit. He loves no matter what. By this parable, Jesus wants to see that our Heavenly Father, in the same way, as one whose love can't be bought, it can't be deserved, it can't earn, and he doesn't ask us to earn it, But he does invite you to receive it as your inheritance, an eternal inheritance, and once you have received it, to live it. Like it says in 1 John chapter 3, it says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." And that is what we are. And then it says in John 1, "Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or husband's will, but born of God." No matter who you are, what you do, even if you have disrespected God or run away from him, he is ready to receive you with open arms. And as we continue on our mercy journey, and not just today or this month, but really for the rest of our lives, may God give us the grace to receive one another with open arms as well, in our home, in our church, in our community, for Jesus' sake.